So this year, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Jekyll Island for the feast. And a number of others went to Jekyll Island as well. And I'm going to begin talking about that from a personal point of view to begin with. And the reason I'm doing that is because we had a great time in Jekyll Island. We'd heard about what a wonderful place it is, and I can confirm that that is the case. Both Liz and I greatly enjoyed it. And why would I say that we had a most enjoyable feast? Was it because the island was an almost perfect location for the feast? That we had perfect weather? It's a place that's surrounded by the sea. It's a great place to walk or bike all around the island. There's little traffic, and as Houstonians, we can especially enjoy that, since most of the time we're driving on the highways hoping that we survive the experience. They have some restaurants that are pretty decent, not a lot of restaurants, but they're pretty decent. And for those of us who wanted an ice cream cone once in a while, they did have a Dairy Queen. We had a nice place to stay, and it was a relaxing place, and we were looking forward to that. In addition, we were able to get together with friends throughout the feast. We had good food and fellowship. And all of the above are physical issues, and they do make for a good feast. But it was a great feast for a far more important reason than just all of the physical things that we could experience. It was a great feast because of the spiritual truths that were laid out for us each day. The music, the sermonettes, the sermons, the speakers focused us upon God and the final stages of His great plan from the beginning of the millennium to the end. Laid out before us like a sumptuous feast was something grand and wonderful that we could all think about at the time and we can continue to think about. But will our feast memories, all of these memories that we have, simply be the good food, the fellowship, the activities and events, the pictures of people, places, the beauty of the feast site, the sensual things? And these sensual things are not bad in and of themselves, but they are secondary. The sensual things are to help us to focus upon our God, to help us to see that there is something beyond the sensual. God is the creator of things that are beautiful and the wonderful things that we can experience and that we can feast our eyes and ears and taste buds on. But He wants us to realize that He is the creator and He's working out something much greater than anything that we're going to go through in the flesh. It's something far beyond the flesh. The food and the fellowship and the activities and the events and the pictures and the physical memories lodged in our minds have no significance apart from the spiritual truths that are tied in with them. If our focus is simply upon the physical, then basically we went on vacation. We just went on vacation. The glorious things which were spoken of our God have no meaning unless they motivate us to pursue what was pictured for us with renewed zeal and gusto. We must ask ourselves, has this feast made a difference in our lives? Has this feast made a difference in our lives? Has it renewed us in the faith? Has it renewed us to the point where we are more dedicated than ever? Will the feast serve to rekindle our desire to seek God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our being? I begin my sermon this way because for some reason this feast was especially meaningful. It was especially meaningful. Why? Because I could see that what's offered is truly wonderful, and I could see that I'm a long way from being prepared for the kingdom. I'm a long way from where I should be in order that I can be a part of what was revealed. In essence, just to put it simply, I'm not ready for the kingdom. I want it to come, but whether I'm ready to rule under Jesus Christ is the big question. What about you? Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to assume that position as a priest king in the kingdom of God? Are you ready to take on that responsibility? We must all ask ourselves if we have all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a perfect woman, to the measure of the full stature of the full, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we come to that point? And sadly, in one sense, but also for the good, you know, as I sit and listen to the sermons again, and that's the beautiful thing, is you can go to the website and you can listen to the sermons that are on the website. And so I've taken my notes and begun going back through the messages that we heard at Jekyll Island. And it does make me realize that I've got a ways to go. And hopefully you're closer, but we've all got a ways to go in order to learn the things that we need to learn. The fundamental question we want to answer today is, are we ready for the kingdom? And that is my title, Are We Ready for the Kingdom? So God has given us vision of something that is truly wonderful. God has called us to keep the feast because He wants us to know clearly what He is offering us now. And He is offering us certain blessings and benefits now, right here, right now, today. But He's offering us something that ultimately we can be a part of forever, that will be ours in the future if we continue on that path that leads to eternal life. As I've reflected on the wonderful things brought out at the feast, some sobering words found in the book of Hebrews come to mind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 here speaks of our high priest, and it speaks of other things. Let's begin in verse 9. It's spoken of our high priest, who is our priest forever, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. And then in verse 9 it says, "And having been perfected," speaking of Jesus Christ, "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." He is the author of eternal salvation. That's what God's whole plan is about, is our being given eternal life in the kingdom of God. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So he's recounting to them a great truth, that Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's come into this life and lived in the flesh and experienced it so that he can be a faithful high priest, a high priest who has an understanding of our condition. And he says, you know, it's hard for me to explain this to you because you have become dull of hearing. You should be, you know, your ears should be readily tuned into this, and I should be able to explain it to you. But because of your spiritual condition, you're not really able to hear what I have to offer. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," you know, you should have grown to the point where you are able to teach. You are able to be a king and a priest in God's kingdom. That's where you need to be, but you're not there. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Where are you? You're back at the start. You're dealing with the first principles of the oracles of God instead of moving beyond them. And that's where we have to be. We have to be not at the first principles, but have moved beyond them. Not that the first principles of the oracles of God are unimportant, but the fact that those are foundational principles and beginning principles, we've moved on to a greater understanding. And we've matured in the faith. So, we're not wrestling with whether we should eat crawfish or not. You know, we're stuck there, and I keep battling. Every time I see a crawfish, my mouth begins to water, and I salivate, and I have to have that in my gumbo. We shouldn't be there. We should have moved beyond that, and we're dealing with more challenging and difficult areas that we have to overcome and develop in, so we're ready for God's kingdom. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." And the thing that I thought about in my life as I look at this is that I'm imperfect. And I should be further along in the faith. And the reason that I'm not further along in the faith is my fault, no one else's fault. But the question is, if I'm not ready to be a part of God's kingdom at this point, then I have to step back and say, you know what? I guess I better get ready. I better do what I need to do to get ready. And it isn't going to just be more willpower. It's going to be much more than that in order that what God wants to accomplish in our lives can be accomplished. So these people were stuck on the oracles of God, those beginning things. Because it goes on to say, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So there's a point in our lives as Christians where we are babes. And we're not able to take strong meat. But we're not to remain babes. We're to grow up and mature and be able to deal with more challenging points of God's way of life. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. So are we of full age? Are we ready for solid food? Am I of full age? Am I mature? That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So I've got to, am I practicing what I know to be true? Am I putting it into practice every day? In my thoughts and in my words and in my deeds? Is it something that is central to the way that I conduct myself? And we all have to ask ourselves that question. Verse 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, is that where we're at? Are we still back at the elementary principles of Christ? Let us go on to perfection. That's where we're to be going, to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. We must continue to repent, but are we right back at the beginning? Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment? Are we back at that point? Are we back at fundamental points? Should I go to church or not? Should I keep the feast? I don't know. Are we debating those kinds of things, or have those things become settled in our lives and we've moved beyond them and we've matured and those aren't even questions anymore? We'll be challenged on them, of course, but those aren't questions. I think about my life. I've been to the Feast of Tabernacles for 42 years. And you can say, wow, that's a lot of years. Way to go. And I believe that I'm closer to the kingdom of God than when I started, but I'm not as far along as I should be. And you know, it is easy to become dull of hearing. I've heard that before. And I know that as one of the, you know, Dr. Ward was a speaker at our feast site, and the first sermon that he gave, I listened to it, and I thought, you know, I've heard this before. I know none of you think like that, but I've heard this before. And you tend to, as you think that, you tend to, I know this, I don't need to think about it. But you know, once I went back and listened to it and went through my notes, I had to say, you know, there was more to it than I thought. And that's the way it usually is. You don't catch everything. And it's good to go back and review it and think about it and pray about it. And so, you know, we can become dull of hearing. It's easy to get into a rut and this is where I'm at and this is the way it is. But that's not where we can't stay there. It's easy to become comfortable with what we know and not move beyond it. It's easy to stay where we're at and not move forward. And it's easy for our religion to become something that is outward only. It's only an outward form. And that's a very dangerous condition to be in, because it's just outward religion. You go to the feast, you come to Sabbath services, and you profess to be a Christian. But in your actions and attitudes and other ways, we're not. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And Paul was inspired to write to Timothy something interesting and rather scary, and it's part and parcel to the religion that we see around us in the world. 2 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 3 verse 5. And it's something we must be aware of. It says here in verse 5, having a form of godliness. So if you were to look at the people that are being described here, you would see them as having a form of godliness. But it's all outward show. It's all outward. And how do we know that? Because it says, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The people have a form of godliness. They look religious. But God's Spirit isn't at work there. And there are people that look religious and act religious. In many cases, if you don't have God's Spirit, that's the only way you can act. Trying to act on what you know. And that's, if they're acting on what they know, that's a good thing. But there are people that have a form of godliness, and that's something we don't want to have said about us. Yeah, would they have a form of godliness, but I don't see any fruit of God's Spirit in their lives. The fruits of God's Spirit should be there. Let's look at what Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the focus of 1 Corinthians 13 is on one of the fruits of the Spirit. It says in beginning in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If you were able to speak multiple languages, and you could pick up a language with great ease and speak it in with the right accent and everything, or you were able to even speak with the tongues of angels, whatever those things might be, whatever language that might be, but you don't have love, Paul says, basically, you're just making noise. You're just making noise. And that's external religion. We may be wowed by such a person that had those skills or those abilities. But Paul says if they don't have love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, you can do those things, learn those languages, you can even speak the tongues of angels without any love for anyone. It's just an outward show. He says if that's your approach religiously, then you're just making noise. And Dr. Ward quoted this, so basically we might ask, what he asked was, are we on a language trip? That's what we're all about. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So you could manifest these things. You could know the time of Christ's coming. You can know who the beast and the false prophet are. You can know all who the king of the south is and every detail of prophecy that you could share with other people. You could know all the mysteries. You have all knowledge, and though you have all faith, and you can even move mountains, he said, and you don't have love, then it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Because the only thing that counts is what is motivated by the Spirit of God. And love is the chief manifestation of God's Spirit. And he says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are people that believe so strongly in what they believe in that they're willing to make sacrifices to the poor, and good for them. And, we have people that make tremendous sacrifices, even being willing to be burned for what they believe in. But if it's not done out of love, it really doesn't mean anything. You see, all of the, we can stand before Christ and say, I can tell him, I've been to the feast 42 years. You know what? I've been in the Sabbath services almost every week. And you can say, that's great. I'm glad that you have been. But you know what? You don't have love. Yeah, but. And he says, you have not yielded to my spirit so that it would produce the fruit. You haven't yielded to it. And the fruits aren't there. And that's going to be the whole shooting match right there. Is God's Spirit leading us and producing the fruit? The guiding force in our lives must be love, which is a product of God's Spirit. And we must ask ourselves, is our religion just outward form, or is it real? Is it from the heart? Is it from our innermost being? And the fruit of God's Spirit is being shown day by day. It's only real if the power of God is accomplishing its purpose. And whether the power of God will accomplish its purpose in your life and mine, that's up to you and me. Nobody else determines that but you and me. God's purpose in our attending the feast is to help us to see what He offers in order to renew us in our relationship with Him, to inspire our focus and drive for the kingdom of God. And the feast is a little bit like camp. It's one of the saddest parts of camp to see the kids positively responding to the atmosphere that's there. But I know when they go home, it's very easy for them to get back into the same old rut. And it's the same thing for us at the feast. We can go to the feast, we can enjoy the fellowship and the friendship and the meals, and we can hear the spiritual food and take it all in and go home, and it doesn't take us long to get right back into the same old rut. And the thought that went through my mind is, you know, we live in Babylon. And the question that we have to ask, you know, and we have to be in it to an extent. But do we need to be in it any more than we have to be? We can immerse ourselves right back into the same old stuff that has commonly been a part of our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, is it helping us progress or not? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And the Apostle John, when he was in all probability writing the Gospel and the other books, he was in a very challenging time in the church. The Apostle John had been through the heyday of the church. He had seen the church grow by leaps and bounds. The Apostle John had seen the Son of God die on the stake. He had seen Him taken down and buried. He had seen that He was resurrected after 3 days and three nights. He saw Jesus Christ. He saw all of that. And he saw the Spirit of God poured out on the church gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He saw the church grow by leaps and bounds. He saw the church spread out from Jerusalem out into the whole Roman world. He saw this. He saw the sacrifices. He saw all of the things that took place. And he saw it go out to a certain point, and then he saw it begin to recede and draw in further and further as the church began to face the stresses that inevitably come upon the church. And by the time that he came along, he got to experience being persecuted, and he saw the church with a great many problems. It was no longer the heyday. And he saw the condition of the churches, and he addresses this in God's people in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You see, the thing is, the world is easy to love. It's what we're used to, but it's a rut. And we have to be careful of it. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if we have the love of the world, and we have the love of the things in the world, then it's going to be very hard for God's Spirit to bear fruit in our lives. The love of the Father is not in him, and we cannot bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, those things that we lust after as flesh and blood human beings, the lust of the eyes, those things that we see and we want really badly, and the pride of life, how much of what we do and how we react is based upon human pride. All of those things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. Those things are all of the world, not of the Father. And the fundamental thing that God wants us to see as we go to the feast is this. And the world is passing away. It's passing away. It's not going to last forever. And if you look at what's going on in the world, you have to conclude, I don't think it's going to last all that much longer. But you know what? We said that in 1972, and it's been a long time since 1972, 40 years. So, the world is passing away, and the lust of it, and God is going to deal with it in His own good time. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That person who loves God and does the will of God, that person is going to abide forever. And we have to stop and think about what's important in life. What do we give priority to? What do we give priority to? There are various things that I enjoy in life. But one of the things that I've learned is that, you know what? None of those things that I like in this physical world are going to save me. None of them. You know, I used to love music and couldn't wait till the newest album came up from the groups that I liked. So I'd get it, and at that time we had these spheres called records, 33.5 RPM, and we put them on the spindle and we let them drop and we put the needle on there. And, you know, you had to be careful because, you know, you didn't want to mess up your record, you know. And so you would put it on there and you'd listen to them. And, it would be exciting to hear those songs. And a lot of the songs that you hear on commercials, trust me, I heard it first on my radio before many of you were born. And who cares? Really, who cares? And the thing is, you know, none of that's, you know, they're not going to give me, none of that's going to give me salvation. None of it. But there are more important things that will not pass away, and what we focus upon and what we value and we spend our time with have to be those things that are going to ensure that we will abide forever. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, we can worry about the world and all the things going on in the world, and Matthew chapter 6. And it's easy to become absorbed in it. And I think that things are, somewhat worrisome. You know, how far is Ebola going to spread? How long is the financial house of cards going to continue? You know, how much money am I going to have in my little pot when it's all over, when I need it? How much money is going to be in there? Don't we all worry about that to a degree? Some don't. That's good. You know, we do have people that are kind of like Alfred E. Newman, what me worry. You know, and some of you know who Alfred E. Newman is, others don't. But anyway, you have to be my age to probably know that. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This is what's important. It tells you, don't worry about all of that physical stuff. Don't over-worry yourself. It's secondary. And it tells you what to worry about, what to be concerned about in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. And that's a fundamental principle of life. Don't worry about all that stuff as your first priority, which is easy for us to do. But worry about, am I ready for the kingdom? Will I be there? Will I be a part of something that will not pass away, that's eternal? versus the things that are passing away. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's got to be our priority. And hopefully this feast has inspired you to realize that is the priority. This is what's important. My being readied for the kingdom. And the things that I focus on and I worry about and I work at are more important, are not as important as God's kingdom. So I've got to make sure that I'm working on that to the extent that I need to be so that I can grow and I can mature and I can come to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it isn't going to come about just by miracle. It isn't going to come about because you sit in here for a couple of hours each Sabbath. You can sit here for 40 years and it'll never, ever take. The sermon is good, but if you don't take the sermon and you go home with it and you look at it and think about it and pray about it and ask God to instill the principles in your heart, it really doesn't matter, does it? You just put in 2 hours and, okay, I endured it. I actually stayed awake. But God's not looking for that. God wants it to become a part of your character, part of your being. And so he said it's something that we should seek. A little further on in Matthew chapter 7, he also tells us what we should be doing. He says in chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." Do you want to learn? Do you want to grow? Do you want to mature? He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Ask, and I will help you." It says, "Seek. Seek me, seek my kingdom, seek to understand my word, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Yes, knock. Knock on God's door, and God will open the door for you. Like he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And it's primarily talking about those things that are spiritual. And as you seek those things that are spiritual, they will be a guiding force in your life, and God will take care of the other needs, those things that you have need of. He will take care of you. He's not going to go to work for you, so you can't say, "Well, I spent all day seeking God." That's not what God's looking for. He's wanting you to go to work and do the work that you need to do, but in that context, to do the best you can to seek Him, to give Him your best. And He will provide for you. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, it addresses a group of people who were in a rut. A group of people who were lackadaisical, who were ho-hum about their lives as Christians. These were people that said, "Hey, I've heard it all. I've heard all that. I've heard it all." Let's look at beginning in chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. Christ is speaking and tells them in verse 15 that he knows their works. And he says to them in that verse, he wishes that they were either cold or hot. "I could wish you were cold or hot. You're just neutral, lukewarm," he says. And he tells them, you know, that's not a good condition to be in. "And in order to stir you up, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And even though you think you're in pretty good shape, that you're rich and that you're clothed and wealthy and have need of nothing, you in fact are just the opposite." And that's the saddest thing of all, when we think we're in a certain condition and we're not. And the only way that you can see through that particular point view of yourself is to ask God to help you to see it. Where have we become complacent? Where have we gotten into a rut? Where have we just, are we just going through the form as far as our religion? And God says, "I offer you some things that are essential to you if you're willing to buy them. And the only place we can buy them is from our God. It says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich." And really, riches, the true riches, only lie with God. and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And all of those things come from God, and we can only see clearly with God's help. And God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so, we want to be zealous. We want to be zealous and we want to repent. That's what God wants in our lives, for us to be zealous and to come to repentance. But we can look at ourselves and say, you know what? I am not as zealous as I should be. So how do you become zealous? Many of us, as we came in the church, we were zealous. We were hungry for the truth. The time has gone on, and we're not as hungry as we once were. So the question is, can we rekindle that zeal? It takes repentance, and it takes God working in our lives and our seeking God and our drawing close to God, because as we do, you will find that your zeal, that you will be repentant, that you will see where you need to change, where you need to repent, and your zeal will be rekindled. But it takes effort. It takes really, truly seeking God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And as it goes on to say here in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. God is knocking on our door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So if we're Christians, God does want to dine with us. And if we are in the condition that you find here, God is knocking on the door. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we open that door? Will we open that door? So God here is looking for a transformation. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. God is looking for us to be transformed. And God is working in our lives. But the question of how much work He can accomplish is up to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And here Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings, for you know, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. Isn't that what we heard at the feast? The messages that expounded the world to come, the 1,000-year reign of Christ and all of the wonderful things of that time, aren't those mysteries that have been revealed to us, that are significant in our lives? And from the world's perspective, who cares? But we care, or we should care. They've been revealed to us, the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's something that we can stop and consider and think about. You know what? God is working in me to help me to see these things and help me to mature in the faith in order that I can be glorified and part of His family forever. Let's go to 2 Timothy. So it is Christ in us. Christ is working in each one of us. And the question is, how much work can Christ get done? That's up to you and me. Christ is not going to force the work to be done. He'll prick our hearts. He'll correct us. But we have to yield to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. And he tells Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You stir up God's Spirit. You stir it up. You stir it up. I have to stir it up. You have to stir it up. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, it's not a spirit that is afraid and cowering, but it is God's Spirit works, gives us power and of love and of a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. When you think about the word sound mind, it's interesting that it means, is translated in some of the more modern translations as discipline and self-control. God gives His Spirit to us to begin the spiritual creation that will bring us into His very image. And we need discipline. We need sound judgment, wise discretion, self-restraint. And that's the Spirit that God has given to us. And it says, speaking in the sense of self-control. And Paul ranks self-control right beside what might seem to be more important attributes of our Creator, courage and power and love. And God is seeking to bear that fruit in our lives. And we are the ones who determine how much work it can get done. We're told to be transformed. We're being transformed. Romans 12 tells us that by the renewing of our minds. Tells us that we are being renewed. And it's a daily renewal that must take place. And we must ask God to teach us and show us what we need to see ourselves as we are and yield ourselves to Him. What's important to God? Is it how many years we've been sitting in church? How many feasts we've been going to? What does God regard? Let's look at what He tells us in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is found in the context of David's prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 16. And this is speaking, you know, just of outward conformity, just an outward religion. In verse 16, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it." I don't just want you to bring an animal here and sacrifice it. Although there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the end of, you know, that's not the goal that I want. It says in verse 16, "You do not delight in burnt offering." You know, you can bring bulls and you can bring sheep and you can bring them in abundance. But that's not what's important. And He tells us in verse 17 what is. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." A broken spirit where we see who we are and what we are and our need to change. And the only way that we're ever going to change and we're ever going to be ready for the kingdom of God is through our humility before God. A broken spirit. It says, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, You will not despise." That's what God wants to see, us humbly coming before Him, yielded to Him, being willing for Him to work in our lives and our cooperating in that process. And we aren't going to do it on our own. We can't say, "I resolve to do better." You will fail. You'll fail. But if you say, "I'm going to do better as I yield myself to God working in me," then you will find yourself being successful. And you take the Word of God and you yield to it and you respond to it, you will find yourself being successful. And yes, there is self-control that's necessary, but a self-control that is yielded to God's power and allows the fruits of God's Spirit to work in us. We're told here, and you know, John, you know, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 15 that because of the relationship that we've entered into, Christ is the vine. The Father is the vine keeper. He keeps the vine. He trims it. He digs it and dungs it. He does all of the things that are going to make it grow and thrive. And each and every one of us, we are attached to the vine. We are attached to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God flows from God the Father through Christ to us, and we can bear, and as we are yielded to it, we can bear much fruit. And God wants us to bear fruit, but the fruit that we bear is dependent upon our relationship with God. And it involves work. It involves diligence. It involves our giving it our all. Because, you know, when it's said and done, you know, when we stand before God, God's not going to say, "Did you see every episode of 24 when it ran?" I believe I did. But you know what? It's not going to matter. That's not what holds any water with God. God doesn't care about that. God says, "Has my character been formed in you? Are you so yielded to me that you bear my fruits? And when people are around you, they can enjoy the fruits of love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and all of those fruits that are available there that can only be born as God works in us. And we've got to all strive to bear those fruits. And those are things that we have to do. And God says, you know, tells us as He talks about the parable of the talents, He says, you know what? If you do those little things, then they're going to bear fruit in your life. And they may not be monumental things in the universe. They're not noted by most people, but I saw what you did. I saw how you conducted yourself. I saw how you were kind, you were hospitable, and you did those things that served other people, and you grew in your relationship with me. And I've seen you go through certain things in your life and remain faithful, and you know what? You're ready to be in my kingdom. And you may not be the 10-city person, but you know what? Who cares? You have eternal life, and you may be given one city, or five cities, or whatever it is. But God judges you ready to be a king and a priest for 1,000 years, a king and a priest through the time of the last great day, and then on into eternity. There's nothing greater or more valuable than that. And that's what God wants us to see at the feast. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Two more passages we're going to look at before we close. Philippians chapter 3. And I think that you can see from what Paul says here in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul understood. Paul understood what he was striving for. Paul had, you know, from a physical point of view, being a Jew, Paul had it all. Paul had the world in the palm of his hand before Christ called him. And then when he gave it all up, he realized that what he had left behind was nothing. People probably said, what a fool to give up your position, your power, and your influence. You gave it all up for this religion? And he said, yes, I did. And Paul understood. He said, beginning in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. For what I've been called to, for what Christ offers me, these don't add up to much." Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You know, I'm willing to suffer loss, to give it all up for what Christ is offering me. And be found in Him not having my own righteousness. You see, it's not about our righteousness, but God's righteousness. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." He saw it. He wanted it. And we have to do so as well. Verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already attained." And that's the point. Are we ready? I am not. Are you? "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." The very fact that you can understand what Paul is saying here is momentous. Christ has laid hold of you and he's laid hold of me. And we've been given an invitation to something that is so wonderful, it's worth all the sacrifices that we have to go through. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward it. And I'm not going to let anything deter me." That's what we're pressing toward. God wants us to be reminded of that, and hopefully we have. And finally, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Again, something Paul wrote to one of those that he helped to train and prepare to serve in the ministry. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul here says, "For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly." Live soberly, live with self-control, live righteously and godly in this present age. We have to live a certain way, live our values. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we're looking for that, striving for that, wanting to be a part of that. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. Zealous to do the will of God. The question that results of our going to the feast is this: are we ready for the kingdom? We've seen great and wonderful things that lie ahead of us if we're willing to pursue them. So we need to ask, to seek, to knock, and to yield to God so that we will be ready for the coming kingdom.